Well, Romans 11 is the kind of final chapter of the Israel trilogy in Romans, where Paul has gone from the glories of the gospel in Romans chapter 8 into wrestling with this issue of how all this glorious truth in Christ fits in and connects with everything that was anticipated through the years, through the covenant God had with his people Israel. We know that to this day, the question of Israel has lots of implications and challenges for the world. But almost inevitably, if people read or talk or pontificate about Israel today, we latch on to the eschatological meanings and their place with regards to the end times. There's something to be said about that in next week's sermon. But tonight, we're recognizing that one of the interesting things, and we can't just skip over this as if it's insignificant. It is incredibly significant that as the apostle, and we believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrestles with these profound issues, his primary concern is theological and spiritual, not economic, not eschatological. He's not waiting for the kingdom to be restored to Israel as many of Jesus' followers first did. His great concern, as we learn particularly in chapter 10, is the way in which the word of Christ needs to reach Jewish hearts. I said his concern is primarily theological, in that it's important for us to understand that God's word has not failed in any way. None of the promises God made to Israel failed. And God, Israel's rejection of the Messiah does not mean that anything God said had failed. That's the theological emphasis that we find in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. We see the spiritual concern, the spiritual burden that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, would come to a place where they would walk in a relationship of salvation with God, not leaning on their history, not leaning on their heritage, not leaning on their own works, not leaning on the law or on any sense of self-righteousness, but leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus, the very Messiah that they had initially rejected. Paul is writing to a church which would have been like the majority of churches made up of Jew and Gentile. The proportions would have been different in different cities. But he's writing to a church that's been established through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is concerned that the people there understand the wonder of what God has done in Christ, the hope that brings for the future, but the connection it has with all that God has done in the past. That the salvation of the God of Israel continues in Christ. It's been the only path of true salvation from the beginning of time, and it continues to be the only way of true salvation. God is the same, and God has spoken his word through the generations, and there's a danger, whilst there was the danger that faced Israel, that they would that they rejected Jesus and wanted to this day nothing to do with Jesus, there's also the danger that along comes a generation that disconnects the work of Jesus from all the Old Testament teachings and all God's dealing with his people. So we see that it is an important issue. We know that we can err on this in many ways. We know that those who were strongly against giving Israel any kind of special place in the history of the Christian church were often their beliefs may be exaggerated or clung to the extent that people in the name of the gospel justified anti-Semitic beliefs about the Jews. That's wrong. We have an affection for the race through whom our Savior came. I remember visiting an old couple in Lewis, and the gentleman kept telling me about the minister through whom he came to know the Lord. And it got to the extent that the wife said, "Oh, you shut up about him. He's just a man." It's good for ministers to hear that. But to which the man replied, Well, he says he's just a man, but he's the man who led me to Jesus. How could I not love him? And I think for any Christian who rejoices in the salvation of Jesus Christ, how could we not love the Jews? How could we not care for their well-being and for their future? And how could we not pray for them when we know that through them our Savior came for us? In chapter 9, Paul has expressed the pain that is felt and the difficulty that he experiences through the Jewish rejection of Jesus. But he remembers God's providence and God's goodness and God's sovereignty and the fact that their rejection does not in any way undermine the power of God's purposes and the certainty of God's plan. And then we most recently looked at chapter 10, where we see his prayer, this longing and this desire, evangelistic heart towards Israel, that they would be saved. That's what I'm praying for. That's my longing. That's my burden. That's my prayer. People almost make that secondary in some circles today. No, this is primary. That they get to see that the one they rejected is the one who came for them and shed his blood for them. And so as we move into chapter 11, we begin to see the prospect for Israel in terms of the future and God's dealings with them. They are a unique nation in the history of the world. They were the nation through whom all nations of the world would be blessed. And we know that ultimately that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise that God made to the fathers, that through them and through their seed, all nations in the world would be blessed. That is ultimately through Jesus Christ. We see other ways in which the Jewish people have been a tremendous blessing, and their developments in medicine, science, technology, in many ways have benefited all of society. And we definitely see aspects in which there is that sense of fulfillment of these promises of God to the fathers in these kind of ways. But supremely, it's in the fact that the salvation of God comes in manifested power through Jesus to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Paul is burdened as a Jew himself that Israel is missing out on this. That this great nation of God's servants and God's family, for all their failings, are missing out on the promises of the power that is brought through the fulfillment of the promises of a Messiah. So in this chapter, as I say, we'll just look at some of the introductory issues tonight and then move to see some of the things he says about the future. I don't know if I was encouraged or I was certainly intrigued reading one commentator sharing that he was at a conference and was speaking to a young man that he met at the conference, and they started talking to each other about what their churches were studying, and the preacher said to the young man, he says, we're going through Romans. And he says, oh, our church just went through Romans, the young man said to him, and because the preacher was getting to this part of the letter, he says, oh, what did your pastor say about Romans chapter 11? Oh, he skipped it. Yield not to temptation. But the temptation I can see is there when we get to the latter parts. But it's all the Word of God, and therefore is worthy of our study and worthy of our consideration. And what we see this passage bring to us, it speaks of the present condition, as it were, of the people of God, ancient people of God, who were rejecting the Son that God had sent to them. He starts talking about their future in the latter part of the chapter, but he starts by asking a fundamental question. Did God reject his people? Now, we've got to, again, keep reminding ourselves why these questions matter and why this aspect of theology matters. It matters because, as we know, in our political world to this day, in our 21st century, with our never-ending messages in the media about social justice and care and equality and inclusion and all these buzzwords that fill the media from day to day, it is remarkable that to this very day, we find an attitude towards the Jewish people that we don't find towards any other people. We find it becoming such a divisive matter, and we have to navigate how do we hold our concern and care for them whilst not losing sight of the fact that their Jewishness will not save them. They need Jesus. But their Jewishness is a reminder to us of many of the wonderful characteristics of the God that we serve, the fact that He is a faithful God and that He is a promise-keeping God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God whose word cannot be broken. And the very existence of Israel, I think it was Professor MacLeod of the late Professor MacLeod of the Free Church College, who said that the existence of Israel was one of the greatest evidences to the existence of God. The fact that they still exist in the world, that nobody has ever managed to extinguish them, despite the desperation at times in human history to remove them from the face of the earth. So the question is, as God rejected His people, now that we have the church, now that the Holy Spirit has come in power, the Son of God has come into the world, the Spirit of God has come into the world, we're now proclaiming the message, not just to one nation, but out to all the nations, to all the ethnicities. We translate the Word of God, we go forward to every corner of the earth in order for all to hear, to all to know that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. So does that mean now that God is finished with His? Is He done with? Are they now no longer nothing in the great mind and heart of the eternal God? By no means, says the apostle. God hasn't abandoned His people. He hasn't rejected them. Chapter 10 ends with verses from the prophets that remind us how often Israel rejected their God. It ends with Isaiah and Moses challenging the people and challenging them about their propensity to harden their hearts and to turn against God. And indeed, it ends with that vision of God holding out His hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And we might expect God to say, well, enough's enough. But what Paul is saying, amazingly, our God is the God of long-suffering, the God of patience, the God of grace, the God of faithfulness. And even as the gospel has come into the world and Jesus has come into the world, God has not said, well, Israel, I've had enough of you. Everyone else is going to get this, but you're excluded. No, He says, Israel, you're included in this too. You're invited, you're called. The coming of Jesus has not ended the relevance of Israel and God's dealing with His creation. But as soon as He poses the question, he emphasizes the fact that God hasn't abandoned them, but He leads us to the point for us to see that whilst God has not abandoned them, neither is He making any concession for them regarding the means through which we come into the kingdom of God, which is grace. Now, all this matters, friends, as I said, because of issues socially with anti-Semitism, but it also matters because of the covenant language of Scripture. If God suddenly discards Israel and just forgets all the promises that stood for centuries, does that not mean that one day He could abandon us and be done with us? I'm sure every one of us, if we're honest, can think of a time in our life or a moment in our experience where it wouldn't have surprised us if God had said, I'm done with you. Everything I've done, all the grace and love and opportunity I've shown you, and you keep rebelling, you keep going against me, you keep disobeying, you keep just disregarding all the things I prepare for you, everything I plan for you, you keep thinking you can go your own way, you keep embracing the world. I mean, we would understand in some ways if God was a God who one day said, I've had enough of you. But what Paul is reminding us here is that that's not our God. Now, our God is the one who teaches us that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present or future, nothing in the height or in the depth or anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because our God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Our God is a God of covenant love and covenant grace, a God whose word cannot be broken. And so the fact that God doesn't completely abandon Israel in the way that some might imagine is actually an encouragement to the Christian church. This is the kind of God who loves us. This is the kind of God who has cared for us, who has come for us, who has died for us. This is the kind of God who is preparing an eternity for us, as we stumble and stutter and stagger our way through life. And Paul's first piece of evidence of God's continued grace to Israel and the fact that God hasn't forgotten his people is Paul's own conversion. I'm an Israelite. How can anyone say that God is done with Israel when one of the main leaders who were in the church and who God was using to write so many of the letters in the New Testament was a dyed-in-the-wool Israelite, descendant of Abram from the tribe of Benjamin. And we know in other places Paul recites his credentials. He was a true Jew in every fashion, yet he's the one to whom God reveals Jesus Christ in such a profound and miraculous way and includes him in the leadership of the church, even though he was one of the persecutors of the early church, even though he was not one of the original followers of Jesus. God drafts him in to that position of being the new 12 as he founds the church and gives life and shape to his people. And God has saved him. God has worked in this Israelite heart, even when that heart was so against God's son. He says, you think God has shut the door or turned his back on a Jewish heart? Well, Paul is saying, look at my life. Look what God has done in me. How can you say God has rejected Israel? I was the one who, in the name of Israel and in the name of the God of Israel, was actually persecuting the followers of the Son of God, and God in his great mercy arrested me. And so he says, no, God has the power to convert the Jewish soul. God has the love to save the Jewish sinner. And they remind us again of God's foreknowledge as he talks about his own descendancy. Then he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Nothing in Israel's behavior was a surprise to God. Nothing happened that somehow altered the mind of God or changed the emotion of God. Foreknowledge, as one commentator puts it, foreknowledge and rejection are mutually incompatible. It's like Spurgeon's answer when he was asked, did he really believe, when someone asked him, did he really believe that God had that knowledge of him when he saved him? And he said, well, he must have had, because he certainly wouldn't find any knowledge in anything in me that would make me lovable later in life. Now, that's not the basis of God's relationship with these people, as if it's a meandering stream of affections. Oh, they're good today, so I love them. Oh, they're bad today, I don't know if I like them so much. Oh, look at that, they're improving. Maybe I'll give them more love today. That's not how God's love's work. He knew his people. He called his people. He chose his people. Therefore, he will not reject his people. And even then, for his evidence, Paul turns to the scriptures. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Elijah living in a dark, dark day, when so many of the prophets had turned and the kings had gone against the ways of God and they were killing the prophets and he was running for his life and everything was a mess and He believed he was the only one left. I'm the only one left, God. This is how bad this is. And God says, no. He says, I have, he says, preserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. History shows that there were times where in relationship with God, Israel were catastrophic in their behavior and in their beliefs, but God did not reject them. Even the times we read of when they were put into exile, and Jerusalem overturned, and the temple destroyed, and all the awfulness that they had to endure because of their sinfulness. Even there, the judgment came with the promise of restoration. And again, these are wonderful things that we're going to tease out more with regards to Israel, but these are truths about the God we worship in Jesus Christ. This is the God that came to rescue you and to save me. And God forbid that understanding this gives us a desire to go and sin freely. No, it gives us a sense of awe and wonder and humility of the way in which he is so faithful and so strong and so good to us. And so as he looks back in history and says, well, God never rejected them at some of the darkest times in their history. So even to today, and this all fits into something he taught us a couple of chapters ago. Not all Israel is Israel. So even in the darkest days, there were those who rejected, but there were those who were faithful. So he says, even at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Even today, as Paul wrote in his day, as much as there was a lot of opposition towards Christianity from the Jewish leaders, it's also a time where there was a significant number of Jewish people who were the very founders of the churches and the fellowships that were spreading throughout Europe. They were the faithful followers of Jesus. Acts 21, verse 20 tells us that there were thousands of Jews who had believed. Jerusalem was the original power base, or the home of the mother church, if you like, when Paul had issues initially and when he was being questioned about his place in the Christian life and his conversion and so on. He consulted with those in Jerusalem. Monies used to be sent back from other churches for the poor and the widows in Jerusalem who were suffering some of the intensest persecution. Now he says, how can you say God has rejected his people when God is bringing us in by his grace? God is saving us in his power. Even now, he says, there's a remnant chosen by grace. What all this is laying a foundation for, which is critical and it makes some of the rest of the studies very challenging, is this realization that what ultimately defines God's relationship with his people is not biology and genetics, but the blood of Jesus and grace. Amazing grace. Now, God is a faithful God. And that's why there's hope for Israel. Because God has always had a remnant. And God will call a people in, and we know that towards the end of this chapter, he encourages us in knowing that there will be a great harvest and a time when many will come, because God will not lose any of his children. God will not lose any of his family. And it will be by his grace that they come in to the kingdom. These are the spiritual foundational reminders that he is speaking of before he goes into some of the details and the prophetic messages that maybe do intrigue us more than they should in the light of some of the spiritual truth that should amaze us. The grace of God that works in human lives, bringing us to places of salvation and peace and unity with God through Jesus. And so then at verse 7, we've in these last few verses of our reading tonight, where he quotes again from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the prophets, and from the law, he is pointing out the fact that there have been many times where Israel had failed in the past, and that God was working in their day in the way that God had worked in Elijah's day, in the sense that there were people who would not bow to Baal, there were people who were faithful as well as those who had rejected God and broken his law and turned to Baal. Who's the true Israel? Well, the ones who trust in God, the ones who were faithful, the ones who never turned their back on him. And as God works in Paul's day and as he works to this day, there are Jewish hearts being awakened by the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there are those whose hearts are being hardened as they shun all that God offers them in his love and word to them. There's a blindness. There was this persistent unbelief, as it was and as it is, as many Jews who still refuse to believe in Jesus as Messiah. But I think it is important, before we come to all the stuff that gets people excited, to see the fact that even as the apostle is wrestling with the condition of the people he's a part of naturally, that he is so amazed at grace. It is grace, he says, not works. It's not our efforts. It's the goodness of God. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what his prayer ultimately is for the Jewish people, that they will be saved from their efforts to save themselves, saved from their effort of leaning in their self-righteousness, and come to the place of seeing the glorious, unmerited favor of God, who has paid the price for our sins through the Lamb of God, his Son. Paul pauses here before going on to address the future of Israel by reminding us of this way in which the works of God can leave us in darkness or leave us in glorious light. That as God's grace touches us and as his truth challenges us, that hearts are either humbled and broken or they are hardened and resist the spiritual light that shines in us to direct us and to guide us into Christ. And it's a good place to pause, because before we think of how things might work out in history, we have to ask ourselves, how are things working out in me? How am I to the Word of God? How am I responding to the Lord's truth and to the Lord's purposes? We see so many good things for us here in terms of God's faithfulness and God's goodness, but what about the danger of our hearts hardening, of us becoming so defensive of our own positions over certain things that we resist the grace of God, we resist the will of God? The danger of missing God's grace, the danger of ignoring the Lord sent Messiah, the danger of our self-righteousness, the danger of trusting in our own works or our own religious heritage rather than a living, powerful walk with our loving God. These are hard questions for many to ask. Again, thankfully, God's dealing with Israel is illustrative to us, because they didn't stumble so as to fall beyond recovery. Isn't that the amazing thing about grace? That when our stumblings become obvious and our failings are unveiled in the presence of God, we realize we're with the one who will forgive us. We're in a place of restoration, in a place of new life and forgiveness. You see, that's one of the wonderful things, that as we study what God wants us to understand about Israel, that actually when Paul reaches the end of it, which God willing we will one time next week, hopefully, that actually as he reaches the end of all these deliberations, he's not in a place where he stands back and says, wow, Israel's amazing. No, he reaches a place where he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay there? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we want to study your word and study theology in such a way that it leaves us in awe of you. So often, Lord, we get enthralled with the things on this side of eternity rather than being enthralled with you, our eternal God, our eternal Creator, our eternal Redeemer. We thank you, God, that we do want to understand your dealings with historic people and its relevance to the history of this world. But Father, save us from being so obsessed with these matters that we lose sight of the sweetness of living with you and leaning on the everlasting arms and knowing the compassion of your merciful heart and knowing the wonder of the nearness of your presence. We thank you, God, that in these chapters in Romans we learn so much. We learn so much about prayer. We learn so much about evangelism. We learn so much about the need to be concerned and witnessing for the sake of the gospel. We learn so much about your sovereignty and assurance. But ultimately, God, we're being brought to a place where we need to worship. We need to be in awe of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable your judgments and your paths are beyond tracing out. Who has ever known your mind, Lord, or been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay us? For from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever.